Thank you, Mr. Chance. Good afternoon, everyone. I like that young man that just introduced me. Sounds like you do too. When I was in high school, I had a part-time job at one of the local restaurants. I wasn't a cook. I never waited table. This particular restaurant billed itself as a family restaurant. The food was pretty good, but it was better known for its ice cream. And that's where I fit in. I worked in the soda fountain, made ice cream cones, milkshakes, banana splits, and sundaes. All of that. It was a sweet deal. Well, remember, I lead songs. Had to try to squeak in a little bit of a joke there. I hadn't been at this restaurant very long before I came across something that puzzled me. The soda fountain where I worked was kind of located in the middle of the restaurant, with the kitchen over there and the dish room back behind. And the waitresses and the managers tended to congregate right outside the soda fountain. It was cooler and quiet there as compared to near the kitchen. And I often overheard the shift managers remarking to the waitresses, "How are your sideboards? Are your sideboards stocked? Are you keeping those sideboards stocked?" Now remember, I was in high school. I didn't know anything about furniture. I mean, I knew that you sat at the table in a chair and you laid down in a bed, but I hadn't heard anything about a sideboard. Now, my dad had a trailer at home, and it was basically flat, but he had sideboards, boards that he could attach on the sides. And we would load things in it, leaves if we had to haul, or firewood, things like that. He had some big, tall extensions that came up on the edges, so you could really load a big load on this trailer. Well, those were sideboards, I knew that. But I thought this had to be something different there at the restaurant. Well, little did I know, at home, my family had a sideboard in the basement. My mother remarked to me, "Why, yes, Scott, it was your grandmother's, and it's been down in the basement there in the family room ever since she died." Well, lo and behold, I didn't know that. I just thought it was kind of a big dresser looking like thing. But it was a sideboard. A sideboard is technically a piece of furniture generally found in a dining room, often with shelves and drawers for holding articles of table service. And a buffet is described or defined as a sideboard or cabinet for holding china and table linens. Well, I realized that's exactly what all these waitresses and managers were discussing. Now understand, the restaurant had no pieces of furniture like this, but the restaurant did have a series of shelves and counters that ran along the walls back behind the dining room. There was a wall here, and the customers were all out there. This wall didn't come clear to the ceiling. I mean, you could look over top of it. And then the kitchen and the fountain were back here. And there was a little hallway, a little alley in between. And that's where, the customers didn't come here. The customers were out there eating. But back here, the waitresses and all the people that worked there at the restaurant, we were back and forth in this aisleway. And on the walls here were these shelves, these cupboards. That's what they called the sideboards. What did they keep in the sideboards? Well, they kept things there that were basically restaurant supplies, things they needed to take care of the customers. Things like napkins, straws, salt and pepper shakers, ketchup bottles, mustard bottles, packages of jelly jam. This restaurant served breakfast all day long. Matches, Remember, this is a long time ago. This is when I was in high school. People could still smoke in restaurants. We had a smoking section, and each table in that section had an ashtray, something else they probably kept on the sideboards, and also a little pack of matches that was emblazoned with the name of the restaurant across the cover. These all were kept on these sideboards. And I quickly deduced, overhearing the waitresses discussing with the managers, how important it was for these sideboards to be appropriately stocked with a good supply of all these things that were needed to serve the customers. And I'll be real frank, in general, the waitresses did not enjoy stocking the sideboards. They much preferred to be out in the dining room, out on the floor, taking care of customers and earning tips. Stocking the sideboards was nothing glamorous. But if those sideboards were not adequately stocked and equipped in advance, then these waitresses would be unprepared to respond to customer requests. Imagine a customer saying, "Hey, I need more ketchup over here. This bottle's empty. I need a new one." Well, the waitress knew where to go, to the sideboard. Well, silly question to ask, but is there any correlation, any connection between the situation that I have just described and our part, yours and mine, as members of God's church today? Well, and I think you know the answer. This is a sermon. It's going to be yes. There is a correlation there. Let's begin today in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. We're going to start reading in verse 14, and we will read through verse 21. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." But note verse 21. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Here Jesus told his disciples that in order to cast out this particular type of demon, they needed to spend time in prayer and fasting. Jesus immediately cast the demon out. His disciples could not. And Jesus explained why. He said, it takes prayer. It takes fasting. But did you notice there what Jesus did not say to the man, the father? He didn't say, "Come back tomorrow. I'm going to go away. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. And when you return, I'll be ready. I will cast that demon out and I will heal your son." Jesus didn't have to do that. He was already prepared. He had made the needed preparations in advance. He had already prayed. He had already fasted. His sideboards were already stocked. So back to the question I asked at the beginning, what about us as Christians? What about my sideboards? What about yours? Well, of course, you know I'm speaking metaphorically. I'm speaking of spiritual sideboards. And that's going to be the topic of this sermon today. For you spokesmen out there that like a specific purpose statement, here it is. How are my spiritual preparations? How are my spiritual preparations? Stocking those sideboards at the restaurant all happened behind the scenes. The customers were oblivious to that. Customers didn't know. Customers didn't need to know. Customers just were seated at tables, placed their order, and expected the customer or the waitress to bring their meal to them. And if they needed something else, they expected the waitress to provide it. They just took it for granted. We've all eaten in restaurants. We've all asked our server for something. Could I get a clean spoon? I dropped this one on the floor. Oh, this ketchup bottle is empty. I'd like a new one, please. Or how about some more napkins over here? These are all things that the waitresses were requested to provide where I worked there in this restaurant. Well, isn't that pretty much just the way it was for this man in Matthew 17, the one about whom we just read? He just wanted his son to be healed, and the disciples couldn't do it. But Jesus could. Jesus explained the difference occurred behind the scenes. He prepared in advance. He prayed. He fasted. Let's dig a little deeper here. Let's continue in the book of Matthew, turning to chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Jesus said that we're to pray privately, secretly, not seeking the attention of others. We should do it behind the scenes. No one else has to know, just God. Now, we pray openly sometimes here at Sabbath services. Just moments ago, a man came forward and opened services in prayer. We all listened. We all were eager to have that prayer offered so that God's blessing would be upon this service. We asked God to be here, to be part of it, to lead, to guide, as the sermonette was pointing out there. We look to God for direction. We do. We pray openly at times for that. And that's appropriate. We always do that here when we open and close services. But we do it other times as well, sometimes openly, perhaps at mealtime. At our house, we ask God's blessing verbally upon the meal we're about to eat. We give Him thanks for it. We ask Him to bless it. We pray that it will nourish us. I remember when I was in high school, I guess about the same time that I was working in the restaurant, I had opportunity to go to France with the high school French class. And I remember in a restaurant there was a group of probably older adults, kind of over in the one side of the restaurant away from where the high school group was. And all of a sudden, we were aware that they were singing. It was kind of a religious-sounding song, and I remember people just all around got kind of quiet in the restaurant, and I remember afterwards my French teacher said, Well, it was basically a prayer or a song in French, praising God, asking his blessing upon the meal. Well, it was real hard to miss because it was very apparent. There were probably, close to 24 people in this group. And I just remembered at the time, it was something kind of unusual to me. I wasn't used to seeing that sort of thing. I'm not suggesting that we should be doing anything like that regularly, but it is appropriate for us to ask God's blessing multiple times, multiple ways. And I'm not suggesting that we should be praying loudly in a public place like that, but I have been in restaurants where I've seen people just kind of quietly bow their heads, and you know that's what they're doing. And we certainly do want God to see what we do, to take care of us, to lead and direct. But most of our prayers should just be between ourselves and God, not for the public. Perhaps a husband and wife might pray together, maybe the whole family sometimes. I know my wife and I, we have sometimes prayed together. And certainly teaching children. Parents should be teaching their children how to pray. Let's turn to Matthew 14 and look at verses 22 and 23. Matthew 14, verses 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. We're breaking into the story of Christ having fed the 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. After he sent the multitudes away, in verse 23, we're told, when he had sent them away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus dispersed the crowds. He sent everyone else away, and then he went off by himself to pray. This was something Jesus often did. Now think of it. There were thousands of people there. If Jesus wanted an audience, he could have done that and put on quite a show for everybody to see, him praying to his Father. But he didn't do that. He sent them away. He went off to the quiet place where he could be alone with his Father, and he prayed. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. Notice what we read here. So he himself, speaking of Jesus, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. This was Jesus' normal practice. He went off by himself to the wilderness, no one else around. He just withdrew to be alone and to pray. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 44. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. This is the night upon which Jesus was betrayed. In verse 36, we're told, then Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So here he was in the garden with his disciples. He left his disciples behind. But verse 37, we're told, and he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, then he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So here, Jesus has left most of the disciples behind. He's taken his close three along with him, and then he leaves them and goes a little bit further and prays. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples, he returned to them and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, note, he went away and prayed. So again, he withdrew a little further to be alone. And he prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again, praying the third time, saying the same words. Here we see Christ's practice. He always was withdrawing away from everyone to pray, just quietly, alone, with his Father. That's what he told his disciples early on that we read here today. He said, you don't need to put on a show for everyone. You don't have to be in the restaurant singing a big, long song of thanks to God. You can just pray quietly, because God, who sees in secret, will hear. Jesus often went away by himself to pray. It's not really any surprise that he instructed his disciples to do likewise. You know, I talked about families praying together. This can be a little bit of a challenge sometimes to pray alone. We all go to the Feast of Tabernacles. For 8 days, we share a temporary accommodation. A lot of times, that's a motel room. There's not really a lot of privacy in a motel room, especially, you know, if you have a family with a lot of children. Privacy is kind of scarce, and sometimes this can be a little bit of a challenge. But, you know, we all know that. I mean, we enjoy going to the feast. And sometimes it just takes a little of working things out as far as, you know, how you can allow each other to have a little private time when you can pray and come before your Heavenly Father, very much the way Jesus directed us to. Well, what did Jesus say about fasting? We're still here in Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 6. We were there earlier, I believe. And let's read verses 16 to 18. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, now notice here, Jesus said, when you fast. Jesus did not say, if you fast. No, Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, same message. Jesus said, you don't need to let anybody else know that you're fasting. This should just be private, one-on-one, between you and God. You don't need to tell the minister. We were reminded here during announcements, we're getting a new minister next Sabbath, Mr. Boucher's first official Sabbath with us in that regard. I have a very strong suspicion that if any one of us went to him and said, Mr. Boucher, I'm really thinking about fasting this week, and I think maybe next Wednesday would be a good day for it. So I'm thinking about that, and I just wanted to run this past you first. I have a pretty good idea what he would probably say. I would expect him to say, Well, that's good. Fasting is good. You should plan to fast. We're told to fast. That's great. But you really don't need to tell me. You really don't need to schedule it. I'm not going to put it on my calendar. This is just kind of between you and your Heavenly Father. Now, if you don't believe me, you can go ahead, any one of you, and you can go to Mr. Boucher and say that you want to fast and you want his permission, and maybe he'll tell you something different. You're not laughing. You're not snoring. So I'm assuming that you're listening, though. Brethren, you know these things. You know these things. We don't need to tell anyone. Now, as I just mentioned a minute ago, sometimes privacy in these matters can be a little difficult when you live with a family. It can be a little challenging. It can be a little hard sometimes to go hungry when there's other members of the family all around you. You know, I remember for years, I started my day with a bowl of oatmeal, and then I would just leave the dirty bowl and the spoon. I did it in the microwave, so there was no pan, but just the bowl and the spoon in the bottom of the sink, and I would run it full of water. See, that's something else I learned at the restaurant. Sometimes I had to wash dishes there. They had a dishwasher machine, but I remember the main dishwasher, sometimes in the afternoon, I would be there when he would come in. First thing he would do, he would go to the kitchen with a bus pan, and he would come back with all the utensils that they had used for cooking breakfast. I think they had omelet rings and things like this. I mean, a lot of big, heavy iron pieces, but it would be all full in this bus pan. He would set it down in a big sink and run it full of hot water. And it would sit there all night while I'm out in the fountain selling ice cream. And it would soak there in that water for 6-7 hours. And then it was ready to be washed in the washing machine. But if sometimes I can remember a cook would bring a bush pan like that into the dishwasher area late at night, oh, maybe 11 o'clock, and say, oh, these are the breakfast dishes. And it would be terrible trying to clean them. Well, I remembered that. And so, you know, I would just run my little dishes from breakfast full of water and leave them in the sink so that, you know, when my wife would come down later, because I had an early schedule, I worked early, she would find it there that, yeah, I mean, it wasn't dry and corroded, looked like it was vulcanized or something like that. I told you once about my wife's aunt. She came to visit sometimes. She was great. Her visits were always the same. Too seldom, too short. We dearly enjoyed her coming. And she always wanted to be helpful, and I remember Sherry telling that sometimes, you know, she said, well, my aunt's insisting on doing dishes. And I'd say, no, you don't have to do that. She'd say, oh, no, I'm happy to. I'm happy to. But then I was real happy about this part. She said, Scott is wonderful. And, oh, that was fun. I'll say it again. Scott is wonderful. He runs his breakfast dishes full of water in the sink. And so they were so easy to wash. I mean, oatmeal can just dry so hard and be terrible to scrape loose. But with that water in there, it just soaked loose so freely. Oh, he needs to come to my house, Sherry, and give an example there for my family. Tell them how it should be. I like that a lot. Oh, let's say it again. Scott was wonderful. Point is, if Scott wanted to fast and there was no bowl in the sink, it wasn't a secret anymore because my wife would know something's wrong. And maybe she'd call me at work and say, are you feeling well? I didn't see any breakfast dishes. You're not sick, are you? Well, you know, I couldn't hide anything from her. So we kind of made some changes over the years. And sometimes one of us will say to the others, you know, I'm thinking about fasting one day next week. Would you be interested in doing that too? And maybe the other one would say, yes, that would be great. And so we'd do it together. Now, granted, I mean, yes, word has slipped out. I mean, it's not just, not just one-on-one here, but we both knew we could both fast. We didn't make a big to-do about it. We didn't call the minister and say, hey, we're both going to fast next week. No, it was just quiet. It was private. And I don't know, maybe you've worked something like that out in your family as well. Let's look over to the book of Luke, chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 33 to 35. Because even if you do your best to keep your fasting a secret, word's going to leak out. In Luke chapter 5, verse 33, then they said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Sometimes other people are going to notice when you're fasting, despite your best efforts to keep it quiet. Likely those who are close to us, our family, we've already talked about that, maybe friends, or close coworkers. Someone might say, oh, no coffee? No donuts this morning? Do you feel okay? The point is, we needn't draw attention to the fact. We don't have to go around patting our chest or our shoulders, saying, oh, I'm fasting today. We don't have to publicize that. We don't have to say, oh, I won't be able to come with you for coffee in the morning coffee break because I'm fasting. You know, it's something we do at my church. So don't ask me, I won't be able to come. No, we can just tend to be a little bit quiet about it. Let's look back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And you all know already the verse I'm going to turn to. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Here are the instructions for atonement. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. We don't have to read any further. God says that on atonement, we are to afflict our souls. How do we do that? We fast. We fast. We deny ourselves food. We deny ourselves drink. Afflict means to distress with mental or bodily pain, to humble. Again, nothing new here, brethren. You know all this. Most of us probably don't enjoy fasting. I'll confess, it's not my favorite thing. I remember there was a man in the church years ago. I hadn't been attending too long. He was an older man. And I'm just going to be real frank and real blunt. He was kind of difficult. He was kind of cranky. And I remember, though, one time when people were talking about their favorite holy days. You know, oh, I like trumpets. Oh, I like unleavened bread. I like to eat all those goodies. This man said, oh, I like atonement. I like to fast. Well, I guess I really wasn't too surprised with him because he seemed to, like I said, just be kind of difficult, kind of unusual. I mean, and that's fine. And if any of you would say atonement's my favorite, good, fine. It's a wonderful holy day. We need the Day of Atonement. We need what it symbolizes and reminds us of desperately. But the point is, God says we are to afflict ourselves that day. Affliction is generally not pleasant. I mean, brethren, you hear the prayer list. Every week we hear about our brethren who are suffering with afflictions, horrible things, terrible things. It's not pleasant. And generally, fasting is not. Frankly, I prefer the feast days. I mean, from a physical standpoint, I like to eat. I don't like to be hungry, to be afflicted. But why is it that God tells us to afflict ourselves and humble ourselves, to fast? To draw close to God, to draw close to Him so that we don't seem so big, so important to ourselves, but that we have our attention focused where it needs to be. This was the preparation that Jesus Christ said was needed to cast out demons that his disciples could not. Let's go back to Matthew, this time chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Jesus prepared for temptation from Satan by fasting. 40 days, 40 nights. That's a long time. Jesus went to the wilderness to do this by himself. We've already talked about that. He did this behind the scenes without anyone else there noticing. He was there just with the devil, and of course he was close to his Father in heaven. And of course, you know this story. Jesus passed that test beautifully. Beautifully. And in verse 11, after Jesus had defeated him, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Afterwards, the angels came and took care of Jesus. He was hungry, probably close to physical death. But why would the angels be the ones to come? There was no one else there. He was out in the wilderness. He was alone. This is what Jesus said we should do. Don't seek to draw attention to ourselves when we pray, when we fast. Seek the quiet place. Let's regroup here for just a minute. What is our focus today? Is it about prayer? Is it fasting? Well, that's not all. We've approached both of these from the angle or the perspective of preparation. When did those waitresses at the restaurant stock their sideboards? Do you think that was a Saturday night activity at 9 p.m. when there was standing room only in the restaurant? Nine waitresses running back and forth across the restaurant, six soda jerks like myself tripping over each other in the fountain? No. This was not the time to stock the sideboards. That was something that was to be done back at the beginning of the shift or at the end of the shift. It was done behind the scenes when there were no customers there watching. Oh, the manager loved those busy Saturday nights. Oh, he loved it when there was no room to get everybody in the door almost. But he knew the staff needed to make preparations in advance to be ready for rush hour. And truth be told, so do we. If you're still in Matthew, turn over to chapter 6. Notice verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Did you notice how this started? In verse 2, Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, not if. Again, Jesus expects us to do acts of mercy, charitable deeds. But he says, don't draw attention to yourself when you do. Have you ever seen, maybe on the news, or maybe on a television show, when someone is making a large charitable contribution, you know, to some charity, and they'll have this great big poster board, maybe 6 feet long, it looks like a giant check, and they'll say, we are so proud today to offer this gift of $10 million to whatever charity is, children's relief, hunger, homelessness, medical research. I mean, there's an endless list. Have you ever noticed that? Well, that's nice. That's great. We all can benefit from things like this. But that's not really what God says to do, not what we should do. We should just be doing things quietly, behind the scenes. I'm not at all against charitable actions, you know, these multi-million dollar gifts. How wonderful. We all can benefit from that. But here, Jesus instructs us that that's not what we should be doing. Let's continue here in verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't let the left hand know what's happening over here on the right. Now, that's an old expression that generally indicates confusion, disorganization, distraction, because normally our two hands work together. Envision trying to tie your shoes. Could you do that very well with just one hand? I remember years ago when I was just a child seeing a television movie about a little boy who lost one arm. They had to amputate it, and he only had one hand left. And they taught him how to tie his shoes. This was long before the days of Velcro sneakers. But he learned to tie his shoe with one hand. That was quite an accomplishment, I thought. Verse 4. Don't let your right hand know what the left is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. In other words, don't publicize your good deeds. Just keep them quiet. Maybe sometimes we can just quietly slip an envelope with some money in it to someone who's in need, someone who's having difficulty. Maybe we can just do something for them quietly without the beneficiary ever even knowing who the gift came from. Brethren, God's word is filled with instructions for us to be kind to others. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Kindness, goodness, these are things that we are encouraged to exhibit and allow God's Spirit to produce within us. Let's go over to Luke 10 and look at verses 30 to 37. Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Well, verse 37, he said, "Well, he who showed mercy on him." But the important part for us right now is the final verse here, the word from Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." He tells us here, do likewise, do like the Good Samaritan. But we do so without fanfare, without a banner. We do things behind the scene. There's no mention here of the Samaritan sounding a trumpet or saying, "Hey, everybody, do you see what I just did for this poor, wounded stranger?" No. He just did it quietly. Jesus makes it very plain, because if we do things this way, notice Jesus Christ's description of his own reaction. For our final scripture, let's turn over to Matthew 25. We'll start reading in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When, Lord, did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Notice verse 40. "The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Jesus here invites us to do good deeds for others, especially those who might be considered the least. And he considers such deeds as if they were directed to him. We needn't advertise them. Jesus will know about them. Well, while I was working at the restaurant years ago, I often, many times, heard the staff discuss the importance of keeping their sideboards well stocked with supplies needed to appropriately service our customers. This was to be done behind the scenes, before hours, without any fanfare or notice, largely without any awareness on the part of our customers. But it needed to be done in advance, so the staff was ready and fully prepared when needed. Similarly, Jesus Christ encourages his followers to be prepared by doing such things as prayer, as fasting, and as good deeds. And these things should be done without drawing attention to ourselves. Occasionally, perhaps I just need to ask myself, how well stocked are my sideboards? And more importantly, how are my spiritual preparations?